Greetings, I'm Fred Zaspel. Welcome to another author interview here at Books at a Glance. We're talking to Steve Wellow about his volume one of Systematic Theology that has recently been published. We're working our way through. We've gone through chapter one into chapter two. Today, we hopefully will finish up now with chapter two. Steve's been talking to us about a sort of a history of systematic theology, how it's been able to be done throughout the centuries and the assumptions that various divisions have had and what a difference and what an impact in the Enlightenment has had on doing theology, where some of the shared assumptions that we used to have been gone. So let's pick up on that with the next question, and that is, how would all of this that you've been talking about leave us to understand the nature and the role of Christianity and of religion itself?
Well, are you thinking in terms of the larger impact on society, or what are you thinking of there exactly?
Yeah, how do we view Christianity itself, what's unique about it, religion itself, where does it come from? What are the assumptions under it, and where have they gone?
Yeah, well, I mean, you think of, I'm writing obviously in the context of a Western society, and of course, then we have to translate these things all around the world, and of course, the West has impacted the world. You know, to not quote from Hillary Clinton type of thing, is that we live in somewhat of a global village. Now, of course, she wanted to relish in that and make everyone come under that. But it's true that the world is much smaller, and the impact of Western society on the world. But I mean, in terms of the Western thought, where Christianity was basically the thought that undergirded an entire society. I mean, you could not think of the rise of Europe, the rise of the United Kingdom, the rise of Netherlands and the United States and Canada and these places without the influence of Christianity. The European Union, a number of years ago, when it formed and all that and was writing its history, tried to eliminate any discussion of Christianity, which of course is impossible. So I see all of that, the Christian religion, Christian theology, Christian categories affected that entire society, how people thought. Even there, this is the term that Charles Taylor uses, the social imaginary, which is basically a kind of worldview, but he's trying to say it's not just ideas. Social imaginary involves, just things that we take just intuitively, and the way that we just sort of operate in terms of, our practice and how we think. And so it's not just ideas that come down, but just in terms of how we operate in society and how we view marriage and how we view families and so on. And all of that, I think, has changed, and it's changed over a period of time. It's taken a period of time to sort of evaporate. And you think of our own present culture. I mean, we are living now in a huge culture clash from either a Christian memory or the continuation of Christian thought in terms of our churches, and a society that is bent and determined to live out its evolutionary, naturalistic, secular kind of postmodern views. And they're unfortunately trying to take those consistently. Thankfully, they don't always take them consistently. Schaefer used to remind us that, people aren't always consistent with their views, but as they try to be, it's a disastrous implication that we're seeing. We're seeing the destruction of human life. We're just seeing the erasing of male-female differences. We're seeing all of that comes from a worldview which is now not informed from Christian truth, Christian theology, Christian categories. So, I mean, this is now being exported all around the world as well. And I mean, the impact of this is that we as Christians really need to realize that we are grounded in Christian theology, Christian truth. We need to think as Christians. We need to be very careful that we critique the thought of the day, that we don't seek to mix it with Christianity and sort of say, well, I can mix a bit of this in terms of the Bible and a bit of the culture. We're dealing with different sort of antithetical worldviews that we need to make sure that we ourselves are well-grounded, that we are speaking Christian truth to the culture, that we are doing not just exposition of scripture and theology, but we're also doing an apologetic, that apart from the Christian view, we will not be able to make sense of the world, will not make sense of ourselves, that non-Christian views in the end can't account for the world and reality. And that becomes our message, our proclamation of the good news of the gospel and the truth of the Christian view. But that's some of the impact, I think, that has happened over the years, and how our, particularly what we're seeing in our country, right? The influence of Christian theology is slowly being whittled away, probably faster than we've ever can imagine in, say, the last 10, 15 years. But we're seeing that, and we're now seeing Christians must now think very carefully and make sure they're standing on the grounds of Scripture, they're standing on the truth of God's word, and not sort of mixing it with the world's thought.
Toward the end of the last interview, you mentioned another major division within what we would call Christendom, I suppose, and that is between orthodoxy and liberalism, and how liberalism is actually a separate religion, as what Machen had said. So talk to us about liberalism. What is it? How the Enlightenment brought it about? Some of its influences and its impact that it's had. You mentioned in your book matters like biblical criticism, the quest for the historical Jesus. And
Right.
then, in particular, how every aspect of theology has become redefined. Bring us up to date on all
Yeah, so I mean, I think if you look at
that.
Western thought, I mean post-Reformation, post-Reformed Orthodox, right? So the era of the Puritans and the era of Owen and Turretin and others, right? So you're still seeing quite an influence of Christianity, but you're seeing the rise of the Enlightenment, and we're with the Enlightenment is happens at the end of the 1500s. We often identify 1600s or so, and it's it's a wide range of a couple hundred years, right? So we're seeing sort of gradual changes, and I think the major changes that we're seeing is that there's a different God-world relationship that's being viewed. So instead of viewing it in terms of Creator, the triune God, God of providence, the God who has revealed himself, governing all things, we have a move towards a deistic understanding. So God is creator. So you can still ground human significance because God is the creator, yet he is not active in the world. He has created the world, he's let it go, he sustains it. So he's a God of providence, even in our some of our founders, they'll speak of providence guiding us and so on. But you do not have this notion of a God who is bringing about his redemptive plan and history, acting in history, sovereignly bringing about miracles and so on. And then, of course, tied to that God world change is then a theory of knowledge that is not grounded in divine revelation. We'll appeal to divine revelation, the Bible, if it fits with what we think is rational. And so there is the grounding of human autonomy, human rationality in the various schools of thought, whether it be the rationalist school that is often identified with the continent, with Europe, and the empirical direction in terms of British kind of empiricism. Both of them are not operating with the starting of divine revelation, starting with scripture, starting with a robust view of special revelation as well as natural revelation. So that then is impacting the society, and then Christian theologians, they either remain orthodox and true to their convictions, their assumptions, or they begin to mix it. And I think that's the best way that you think of liberalism. And liberalism takes place over a number of years. But as liberalism says, well, we want to maintain something of the Bible, we then have to mix it with the current thought of the day. So if you do that in a deistic direction, inevitably, one just practical thing that disappears immediately is the supernatural, right? Is the miracles of scripture. So what do you do when you read the gospels? Well, you have to distrust them as happening, right? So that's the quest for the historical Jesus. That's the biblical criticism. Did Jesus really feed 5,000? Well, he couldn't have done that because we know that miracles is not possible. So that the underlying assumptions of biblical criticism are that we must doubt the documents as we approach them, that we must treat them, as if God is doing sort of a uniformitarian work throughout history, so that there is no miracles that happen. And so we evaluate whether something is true or not on the basis of that sort of naturalistic or methodological naturalistic view that comes out of deism. Well, that automatically is starting with a theology that is contrary to the God of Scripture, contrary to creation, providence, and so on. And so there's where the classic liberalism that morphs all the way, you can see the rise of it in late 1600s, 1700s, into the 1800s. And of course, that's what Machen, Warfield, Princeton we're dealing with Schleiermacher and the schools of ritual and so on. And there's varieties of that. In the end, they begin to either desupernaturalize the Bible, they begin to look at the Bible through external grids, whether it be Hegelian, Hegel's thought, which was quite popular, or through a Kantian, Immanuel Kant's sort of moral agenda. So Christianity is reduced to a moral kind of religion. Of course, you see that particularly in the social gospel movement and desupernaturalizing of Jesus, a rejection of the Trinity, a rejection of the deity of Christ. Christ is, as Machen said, the flower of humanity, a great religious leader. He's a great prophet, but he's not much of a priest in the sense of a redeemer. He's certainly not a king. And all of the doctrine becomes reformulated. And of course, that leads to the early 20th century, where we had the clash of the modernist, the classic liberal view, and the fundamentalist. And the fundamentalist there doesn't mean mentality, it means those who held to historic reformational, historic Christian belief all the way back to the history of the church, but particularly through the Reformation, standing for authority of Scripture, the divine, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, the virgin conception, the substitute, penal substitution, all of these areas classic liberalism denied because it undercut the God of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, and it recast what sin was, recast who Christ was, recast what the atonement was, recast what salvation was. And that's where Machen in his book, as you mentioned, Christianity and Liberalism, clearly lays that out in terms of each of his topics is chapters: God, Christ, sin, salvation, and saying Christianity is one thing and liberalism is another. So when we use liberalism, we're using right now in terms of a particular period in history called classic liberalism. Liberalism is a term that can apply to many things, but classic liberalism is the era of the late 1700s, 1800s, into the beginning of the 1900s, and then it begins to morph as it moves into the 20th century.
Is classic liberalism still with us, and what has been its lasting impact?
Well, I mean, I think its lasting impact is that as even a person who wouldn't identify with classic liberalism and try to respond to it, Karl Barth, right? And I'll mention him just a bit more. But Karl Barth says we have basically the absence of the voice of God in the church, right? So what's happened with the impact of liberalism is that we've taken the authority of God and his revelation and the supernatural God of Scripture and the triune God of Scripture, and we've replaced it with human experience. We've replaced it with the thought of the day. We've replaced it. So does classic liberalism continue? It took a hit historically with the rise of, in the 20th century, the world wars, because classic liberalism was affirming, coming out of the Enlightenment, the brotherhood of God, the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and the goodness of man. Well, it's pretty hard to maintain the goodness of man when you have two world wars. And you have in the 20th century, between Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, Lenin, and so on, about 80 million people dead. So, eventually people are saying, wait a second here. This kind of pious utopian vision of this better world, based upon, the goodness of human beings and this nebulous view of Christ and of God himself, has to be reformulated. And so in the world wars, you do see a pushback. You see a conservative Orthodox pushback. I mean, Machen and others, stood against that. I mean, the whole early Princeton, old Princeton did that. And then it shows with Machen and then the creation of Westminster Seminary and schools like that, and eventually even Fuller for a period of time and other schools. But you also see a pushback in the liberal world, and that particularly is Karl Barth, a little bit with Rudolf Bultmann initially, the dialectical theologians, sometimes known as the neo-Orthodox theologians. That movement doesn't last very long. It really, Karl Barth is the one who sort of tries to return to orthodoxy. He tries to say, you know, God is, you know, he has a historic view of a triune God, a God who actually has revealed himself in Christ, but it's a very weak view of scripture he gives us. It's better than the liberal view that is basically just a human document. He has a view where the scripture is human, but God is able to speak through those humans and bring us to a knowledge of Christ. So it's a kind of return. So you have a neo-orthodox direction that continues today in what is identified as post-liberalism. So in the mainline churches, you have people who will have more of a Barthian view of scripture. So it's saying something about God revealing himself to us, centered in Christ, an appeal to more of the Orthodox tradition. So an appeal to tradition, the Nicene Creed, Trinitarian. So you'll see that in some of our mainline denominations. But overall, the classic liberalism, I think, in the 20th century, with the rise then of post-World War, the 1960s, the rise of postmodern thought, has really morphed into all kinds of theologies, of feminist theology, black theology, gay theology, and it's basically pluralism, right? So there's no objective truth. It's Christianity through the eyes of some experience. It is really more of a kind of postmodern pluralistic, which has lost all authority and all history, all orthodoxy from the history of the church. And it really is just a new form of that classic liberalism through a kind of postmodern lens. Classic liberalism still believed in the uniqueness of Christianity. Not in the historic sense of it, but they still said the God consciousness of Jesus is unique and no one else is like him, right? But he's not the divine son, but he still has something unique to him. I think in the postmodern kind of direction of liberalism, so the neoliberalism, postmodern liberalism, there's really nothing unique about Christianity. It's just one religion among many religions, part of our socio-economic group, cultural group. So in the development of liberal theology, you see a bit of a pushback towards orthodoxy. That's the neo-orthodox tradition. Or you see then a continuation of that liberalism in a postmodern direction.
Good. That brings us to the next section of that chapter, and that is, it's entitled Postmodernism and the Impossibility of Historic Systematic Theology. So first, what is postmodern thought, just briefly, in case there are some who are not familiar with it, and then how does it most significantly differ from modernist thought?
Yeah, I mean, and all of these terms are just trying to sort of categorize historical movements, right? They're really unpacking sort of Western society and the move from Reformation to Enlightenment, modern to postmodern. So postmodern thought is a term that speaks of coming after the modern world. And then so we have to say, well, what's the modern world? Well, the modern world is difficult to nail down because you see so I mean it's complex, but usually the modern world is identified first with the Enlightenment, and the Enlightenment era, you know, usually identifies at the end of the 1500s. So you're seeing it in the rise of what are known as the Socinians. I mean, they're post-Reformation ones who deny, liberals who deny everything of Christian doctrine, Trinity, deity of Christ, and so on. But you then see it in the rise of the great sort of schools of thought, to Descartes and Spinoza in terms of the rationalist school, and John Locke and David Hume in terms of the empiricist school. So that's seen as the Enlightenment thought that really comes to an end with Immanuel Kant at the beginning of the 1800s. So that Enlightenment thought, and some people identify that as the modern, the Enlightenment still worked with the ideal of having universal truth, having some kind of objective truth. So when you look at René Descartes, or you look at John Locke, they were different in their viewpoints, but they still believed that they could get at truth. Now that becomes to be whittled away even by the end of the Enlightenment, particularly with a David Hume, who becomes very skeptical. Immanuel Kant begins to turn things in a more subjective direction, even though that was probably not his intent. And then you begin to see the rise of the modern world. So the modern world generally is characterized as those who still believe in objective truth, still have grand systems that will explain everything, whether it be the theory of evolution or the Hegelian system, meta-narratives often they are called. But even then, when we look at the 19th century, we see the rise of Darwinian evolution. They may say they want to have universal truth, but eventually it's impossible on those grounds, right? So we're already seeing, as the Enlightenment departed from Christianity, the grounds for objective truth get lost. The attainment of the way the modern world is described is that they pursue objective truth. They think it's still possible, but it disappears quite quickly. So that when you have a guy like Nietzsche, Friedrich Nietzsche, he dies 1900. He's already telling you, with the death of God and the death of Christianity, you cannot have universal morality. You can't have universal truth. So all of what we identify with postmodern, what's postmodern then? Well, postmodern comes after the modern, and at the heart of it would say it's impossible to have an objective basis for truth, for morality. It is more in the eye of the beholder or the community, and it brings in this strong, what we say, constructivist sense, is that humans in their communities construct reality. So it's truth for us. It's truth in terms of our way of looking at the world. There's nothing objective truth outside of us. So this is really working out of some of Immanuel Kant's views, now applied more in a postmodern direction. But the postmodern, when people identify it with the 1960s and on, I mean, Nietzsche is really postmodern. Darwin, even though he's saying, here's the story of the meta-narrative, how we got our origins. If you're taking Darwin seriously, there is no grounds for truth. There is no grounds for morality. There is no grounds. And of course, that is worked out then in terms of the 20th century. So in the 20th century with postmodern thought, as it gets worked out, then the claim is that there is no universal objective ground for truth. And then, of course, out of that morality, it becomes then tied to the human subject. So classic historic theology is impossible. Right? So if we have Christian theology is always going to be looked at through that lens, and automatically it's going to be subjective, not objective. It's going to be true for a community, a communal perspective, but it's not going to be objectively true in terms of reality. And that will mean, that's why I say, in a postmodern world, in some sense, Orthodox Christian, historic Christian theology is viewed as impossible. And that's why we then have to set in apologetics the Christian view over against this and reject this postmodern view outright, and say, yes, if you start with merely the human subject and evolutionary view of the universe, obviously there's going to be no basis for truth. But that view of the universe is incorrect. And that view of the universe is self-defeating, and we need to put a Christian view over against that.
All right, with all this in mind, our last question here, with all this in mind that you've gone through in this chapter, the nature and the importance of systematic theology, the various shifts in thought in particular, the idea that we have lost the objective basis for truth and universal truth, how do we respond? How should we think about it? And then in response, what recommitments should we be making?
Well, we respond to it by not accepting the thought of the world, right? We so the whole part of the reason for the chapter is to show, in this whole intellectual history, there's a lesson to learn. And the lesson to learn is, if we try to make common cause with the thought of this age, this is, what Paul warns the Colossian church not to do, we eventually lose the Christian view, right? We lose truth, and we lose the God of Scripture. So when he says, right, make Christ as Lord, he says, do not be captivated by the human tradition and the thought of this age, but be grounding your philosophy, your life, your theology on Christ. That's the lesson we learn, is that theology and even truth, right, in our day, truth is not possible. It's not just theology, but it's truth in the objective sense of truth is not possible unless there is a ground to it. And the ground is not human subjects. The ground is not the world. The ground is the triune God of Scripture, who knows all things, ordains all things, who out of that plan that he has from eternity creates the world so that we can understand this world. So there's a proper doctrine of creation, a proper doctrine of image of God. We need robust biblical Christian theology to be able to say this is the basis for truth, and Christian theologians must not compromise those starting points. The church must not compromise those starting points, because in the end, we are left with nothing to say. We are left with simply the world's thought, and the world's thought, as we see it worked out in the last 200 years, is self-destructive. And we are seeing evidence of that everywhere around us. The destruction of our society is directly tied to the worldviews, the theologies, the ideas that they have embraced, which are contrary to a Christian view. So I want to really encourage the church, right, to stand on Scripture, to stand on the God who has made himself known, that we do not need to make, feel like we have to take the thought of the world and mix it with Christian theology. No, we have to critique it. We have to make sure that we look at the world through what God has said, and that is, grounded in a proper theology.
And in that sense, nothing's ever changed. We have to have a
Nothing's ever
recommitment
changed.
to divine revelation, a theology from above. Absolutely.
And that's why, I mean, my concern is that we have too much, and the Apostle Paul, the New Testament had this throughout the history of church. We're always in danger of syncretism, taking something of the thought of the age and mixing it with Scripture, and that will eventually destroy Christian theology, and it will be unfaithful to God. I mean, that's the most significant thing, right? It's not a proper love and fear for God, because he is the God of truth, that we need to honor him, and it will lead to our own destruction.
That's right.
It's
Indeed.
not only a denial of him, it'll be a denial for us, right? I mean, we will not understand ourselves, and we will not have the grounds that we need to live our lives and to be pleasing unto God.
Absolutely. The fear of the Lord is still the beginning of wisdom.
Absolutely.
Absolutely. Steve, thanks for talking to us. We'll be back again. Thanks.
Okay, very good. Thank you.
All right.